Would you please take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We'll be reading this morning Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Our Heavenly Father, we see in this passage the Lamb. And the Lamb is who we want to see. The Lamb and who He is and all that He has done. Show Him to us. This is our desire. It's the desire of your people. And if there is any person this morning who is here with us who does not have that desire, Father, give it to him. For we ask in the Lamb's name. Amen. Well, we are in a political year. We have just come through the Democratic National Convention. Republicans are coming up this week. I don't know if any of you watched very much of the Democratic Convention. I watched some of it. Very interesting. I saw and heard a benediction. I think it was a benediction given at the convention by a man named Don Miller. Don Miller wrote a book entitled Blue Like Jazz, and he is a self-professed evangelical. He is a big name in those who are sympathetic to the emergent church movement, if you're familiar with that at all. It was an interesting prayer, I thought, because what it amounted to, as it seemed to me, was the attempt to enlist God in endorsing a particular political platform. It's the first time I had heard terms like corporate gluttony mentioned in a prayer. It was a little bit strange. But really, when you think about it, that's what many of us want, isn't it? We want to enlist God in our own agenda. We want God to endorse our platform. We want God to do what we think He should do. And whenever we try to do that, whether it's in the political realm or the personal realm, what we end up doing, whether we realize it or not, is putting ourselves up here and God down here. Because God becomes subservient to what we desire. Here's what I want, God. Now, you do whatever it is you need to do to get it done. We become the boss. God becomes the servant. Well, of course, when we do that, it's getting it all backwards, isn't it? We're reminded of that when we come to Revelation chapter 14, because this passage that we'll look at this morning shows us that the more accurate picture. Because the first thing we see when we look at Revelation chapter 14 is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's the picture that we're given. It is the Lamb who stands on top of the mountain. That's where He belongs. And He is there alone. There are others which surround Him, but He's the one on the mountain. What we see here is what we have seen throughout the book of Revelation. As we look not only at these first five verses, but in coming weeks, the rest of this chapter, we are going to find the two-pronged theme of Revelation. That in Christ's victory is both salvation for His people and judgment for those who are not. In this particular passage, what we see is Christ's victory over all His enemies and the security of all who believe in Him. And throughout this chapter, John is constantly going to be moving back and forth between salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. In fact, in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we see respectively the past and the present and the future of salvation and judgment. In chapter 12, we saw the spiritual warfare surrounding the incarnation. Here is the dragon, and the dragon is waiting to devour the child, but the child is snatched away up to heaven. And in the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, we see the spiritual warfare seen in the attack of the dragon upon the woman who gave birth to the child and all of his brethren, or the rest, as Scripture says, the rest of her offspring. That is, we see the dragon's war against the church. He has not been successful in defeating Christ Himself, and so he turns his attention to the people of God, makes war against the church, and as we have said, this is what is occurring every day in the gospel age. Through a counterfeit Trinity, through seeking to destroy the people of God through political and religious deception. That's what we saw in chapter 13 and the beasts, the first beast and the second beast, the first beast that comes up out of the sea, second beast that comes up out of the earth. What then of the future? If we have seen the past in the incarnation of Christ, if we have seen the present in the war of the dragon upon the people of God, what then of the future? What has happened to this child? What of the woman and the rest of her children? How does this all end? That's what we find in Revelation 14. This takes us into that which is yet to come. When Christ returns, when His people receive their final salvation and His enemies are utterly destroyed. And so in the chapter presently before us, these twin themes of salvation and judgment are repeated over and over again, just as they have been through the entire book. And so we'll see some things in these passages that we have seen before. And that's okay. I'm not going back and rehashing previous sermons, but some of it's going to sound familiar, and that's good. Peter says that it doesn't bother him to remind us of the same things over and over again. It's good for us. We need to be reminded. Revelation, because it is cyclical in nature, because it covers the same ground over and over again, reminds us quite often of the same themes that we have seen before. And we'll see them again. And that's a good thing. And so here in verses 1 through 5, we find a wonderful picture of the church triumphant. And of course, we see the church triumphant only because the Lord of the church is triumphant. Because the Lamb is triumphant. And so what does John see here? Well, we could ask a lot of questions about this, and We can sketch out this entire passage just by asking questions. What did John see? He saw the Lamb. Where was the Lamb? The Lamb was on Mount Zion. Who was with the Lamb on Mount Zion? 144,000 who had the names of Christ and the Father on their foreheads. But John didn't only see things, he heard things as well. What did he hear? He heard a voice. What was the voice like? It was like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing their harps. What was said? Well, it was a song. What kind of song? It was a new song. Who was present as this song was sung? The four living creatures and the elders. Who was able to learn this song? Only the 144,000. And how are the 144,000 described? Well, they are those who had been purchased from the earth. They are ones who had not been defiled with women because they have kept themselves chaste. They are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are those who have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are those who have no lie in their mouth. They are those who are blameless. You want a really quick and easy way of taking apart a passage of Scripture? Just ask questions and let the passage answer them. We've basically just in, a minute or two exegeted this passage just by asking questions. But we're not done. Let's go back and look in a little more detail at what's going on here. What does John see? Well, he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He sees the 144,000. We already know these people. We've met them before. Back in Revelation chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. And he's a Lamb standing as if slain. And now he is a Lamb standing in triumph and victory upon Mount Zion. This is a picture of victory. The Lamb has triumphed and he stands upon the mountain with his people, his armies, if you will, all around him. And the heavens break forth in a song of triumph. It's a new song. It's a song like the song of Moses after God had victoriously led his people through the Red Sea and out of Egypt. It is a song of triumph. It is a song of redemption. The battle that we have seen being waged in chapters 12 and 13 has been won. And instead of the beasts, we see the Lamb. The Lamb of chapter 5 who by his death earned the right to open the scroll of God and to bring about the purposes of God in judgment and in salvation. And don't miss this either. As the beasts were seen in chapter 13 to be rising out of the sea and out of the earth, what is the Lamb doing? The Lamb is standing. And the grammar here tells us that this is a permanent standing. He stands in victory, and he will forever stand victorious. The beasts were rising, but it was a temporal rising. They would rise, but they would fall. Christ stands. And he will never be in any other position other than standing in victory. It is permanent. It is unending. Instead of the cursed earth and sea, which were the purview of the beasts, the Lamb stands upon Mount Zion. Not the literal Mount Zion upon which Jerusalem had been built. This is a theological metaphor. It is Mount Zion as the prophets spoke of Mount Zion. It is Mount Zion which is the great city which God will establish and rule over at the end of the age. This is how the Old Testament prophets speak of Mount Zion. What is described here is the new heavens and the new earth. It is the totality of the redeemed people of God. It is the new Jerusalem. the people of God in the presence of the Lamb. But there are others that John sees. He sees this 144,000. We've already seen these two. Some have said that this is some kind of subset of the people of God, a literal small group of believers. But we've seen this before, and what did we find? The 144,000 are not a literal 144,000. We saw this as we noted the irregularities in the lists of the tribes when these 144,000 are introduced to us. Having 12,000 from this tribe and that tribe and the other tribe. And there are all kinds of strange things going on within that list that made us led us to the conclusion that this is not a literal 144,000. It's speaking of something else. We saw that what John was doing was employing a literary pattern by which John hears something, then John sees something, and what he hears and what he sees, though different, are describing the same entity. Remember, we saw this in John chapter 5. Come back there with me. Revelation chapter 5. Come back there with me for a moment. John is describing his vision in heaven. He's seeing the one who sits upon the throne. He's holding a scroll. The one who sits upon the throne is holding a scroll. But there needs to be found someone who is worthy to come and open the scroll, and no one has been found. And so there is great weeping, and John himself begins to weep. And one of the elders that was around the throne comes to John in verse 5 and says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And so John hears about this Lion who is able to come and open the book. And so what does he do? Well, you hear about a Lion, you want to see the Lion. And so he turns to look. And in verse 6, we read, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb." He hears of the Lion, he sees a Lamb. But both the Lion and the Lamb are referring to the same thing. And that same pattern is what we find when we read first in chapter 7 of that 144,000. Turn over a page to chapter 7 of Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." He hears of the 144,000. But look at verse 9. "After these things I looked," now he's seeing, "and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." There's the pattern. He hears one thing, he sees something else, but what he hears and what he sees are the same thing. And so in chapter 7, he hears of the 144,000 with this very strange list of the tribes. He turns to look at them, and what does he see? Multitudes from every tongue and tribe and nation, the people of God, the church. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 14. How does John use numbers? Remember, this entire book is symbolic. 12, the old covenant people of God, the tribes, right? 12, the new covenant people of God, the apostles. Multiply it by 1,000, 144,000. The entire, complete complement of God's people. What else do we see about the people of God here in chapter 14? They have a mark. They have a seal, and it's written on their foreheads, the very same seal mentioned in chapter 7. Those who dwell upon the earth receive the mark as well. And once again, we're seeing the comparison and the contrast between chapter 13 and chapter 14. You have the beasts being contrasted and compared with the Lamb. Now you have the seals. Those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers, were given a mark. And here we have the 144,000, the people of God, a mark as well. The difference is those who dwell upon the earth have the mark of their father, the dragon. The people of God have the mark of their father, God himself and the Lamb. And it consists of their name. His name and the name of his father was written on their foreheads. So who are these 144,000? It's Noah. It's Abraham. It's David. It's Isaiah. It's John the Baptist. It's Mary. It's Paul. It's the Philippian jailer. It's Onesimus. It's Timothy. It's Augustine. It's Luther. It's Calvin. It's you. And it's me. It is the people of God in all ages. It's all of the people of God, from first to last. It is my brother and sister, if you are my brother and sister, it is you. You are here with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. It's all those who have been purchased, the end of verse 4, from among men through the blood of the Lamb. All God's people are here. Because this is the culmination of everything. Chapter 14 is once again, as we're coming through these cycles, once again we're finding the second coming and everything that stems from that. Christ has come. He stands upon Mount Zion in victory. And we are there victorious with him. And in coming weeks, we will be looking both at the salvation which Christ has wrought, which makes him victorious, and the judgment which he brings as well, all of which are culminated at the second coming of Christ. Now, what are these doing that John sees there before the throne? Verse 2 to 4. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They're singing a new song. Again, this is not something that is new to us. We have seen this idea of a new song over and over and over. We have seen it already in Revelation, but we see it elsewhere as well. Just come back with me to the Psalms for a moment. We'll just trace this through a few of the Psalms when we read of the new song. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? Why is this new song being sung? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. All his work is done in faithfulness. And so the people of God are to sing a new song. And what better example of the work of God being done in faithfulness than that day when Christ returns and all of his work is faithfully completed. And his people stand before him on Mount Zion singing a new song. Just a few pages over in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And again, the culmination of all of this, when Christ returns and stands in victory, and the people of God sing out with a new song, a song of praise, a song recounting the faithfulness of God. Psalm 149, we see the same thing. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and praise and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Isn't that what we're seeing in Revelation 14? It is the congregation of his godly ones. We are here this morning a congregation of his godly ones. We are but a taste of that reality which is to come. When the congregation of his godly ones includes not just we few here at this particular time in history, in this particular location, but every child of God from the beginning of time to the second coming, all gathered together in one place around our victorious Christ who stands on Mount Zion. And we will sing a new song. Not everyone will sing this song. Not everyone can learn this song. No one, we're told in verse 3, can learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. If you have not been purchased by the redeeming blood of Christ, you will not and cannot learn and sing this song. Now that means, on the one hand, certainly, that all of those who reject Christ and will experience his judgment cannot learn the song and will not sing it, and they will have no desire to sing it. We understand that. But you know, angels won't sing it either. Angels, which have been faithful to God throughout all eternity, well, since their creation anyway, those who fought in the rebellion and remained faithful to the king and did not follow after Lucifer, they will not sing this either. Why? Because they have not experienced the redemption which comes through Jesus Christ. That is something reserved only to the 144,000, to the people of God. You and I will sing because we know what it is like to have been fallen and condemned and by nature under the wrath of God, and to have been redeemed from that judgment. And so we will sing this new song of praise and redemption. But the angels, they've never had to be redeemed. They don't know what it's like to be an enemy of God and then to be restored to fellowship with him, to become an object not of his wrath any longer, but of his love. Only we know what that is like. And only we can sing this new song. Note, too, the qualities of this singing. It's loud. It's like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. You can imagine all the people of God, from the beginning of time to the second coming, singing together, that's got to be loud. It's going to be just amazing. But note too, it's not this indistinguishable sound, because it's also like the sound of harps. There's melody. There's harmony. It's distinguishable. It's a song that is being sung. It's not just a cacophony. It's not just loud. It's loud and understandable. It's loud with content and form. And that content and form is given the shape that it has by the work of God. Because that's the subject of the song. The redemptive faithfulness of the Lamb. That's what we're going to be singing. It's a song that has specificity. It's a song about something that enables the people of God to sing about that thing. A song of victory, a song of redemption, a song about the one who is standing on Mount Zion and the redemption which he has wrought. And only the 144,000 will be able to sing it. What are these people like, this 144,000? We're told, verse 4 and 5, we have this summarized for us very nicely. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Only unmarried celibate males are going to be there before the throne? No. Remember where John's getting his language from. Remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. And the symbolism comes from where? The Old Testament. And sometimes the New Testament as well. As other portions of the New Testament carry over that same kind of language. And so what's going on here? Well, if you've been a believer for a while, surely you've read some of the Old Testament and you've seen how the people of God in the Old Testament are spoken of. They are the virgin bride of Christ. The people of God, virgin Israel. And when Israel turns its back upon God, how are they described? A harlot. Just read Hosea. The whole book is filled with this kind of language. The people of God are described as a chaste virgin, betrothed to God. In the New Testament, this is carried over. You have more of the same. Paul says to the Corinthians that he promised them to one husband to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Revelation 21 is great because we're going to be there. The church arrives at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's us. Ephesians 5, who are we? We're the bride of Christ. We have been promised to Christ as a pure virgin, and on that day, the day described here in Revelation 14, we will be presented to Christ as such, because he has made us such. The deepest, most wonderful, most intimate knowledge one person can experience with another is in the act of sexual union between two people who have been bound together before God in the covenant of marriage. And the Bible dares to draw upon the that language to describe what it will be like when we see Christ on that last day. Why is there such an emphasis in Scripture upon fidelity, upon purity, upon not defiling ourselves? Why is that wonderful gift of God of sexual intimacy to be reserved only for the marriage bed? It's because that finite, earthly, human experience, when that intimacy, when that purity, when all that we are in our being is preserved
for one person and then given to that person. And no one else. That is a picture. A God-ordained picture in our own experience of what it will be like when we, as the people of God, are presented to Jesus Christ as His spotless, pure bride. We, the church, are those who have not been defiled with women, for we have kept ourselves chaste. This is how we will be presented. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes of us in this respect. He's talking about husbands and wives. He's speaking about the church as the bride of Christ. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is the reality of our relationship with Christ, that we are His bride. And the day will come when all sin is put away and we, by His grace, will be presented to Him as His spotless, pure, virginal bride. His people have not been defiled because they have not run after strange flesh. They have been faithful to Christ. They have not run off after the dragon. And these are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Where did Christ go? Went to the cross. And Jesus says to His people, "You must yourself take up your cross and follow Me. Go where I go." And His people do that. His church does that. Their self-sacrificing faithfulness marks them off as Christ's people. Their lives of faithful discipleship mark them off as Christ's people. You might be saying to yourself, "Well, I know some people who call themselves Christians and their life isn't really marked off by faithful discipleship. Any kind of discipleship for that matter." Well, remember a couple of things, would you? Number one, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Many will come on this day and say, "Lord, Lord." And He will say, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." Remember this too. You're not God. And you can't see what God sees. And God has not established you as the judge of who is or who is not among His people. You don't know what God is doing in the life of another. The truth we are given here is that the church coming together, those who follow the Lamb are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. God defines what that looks like, not us. Okay. But that's the nature of the church. It's just as we look at ourselves and say, "Well, I really wouldn't describe myself as a virginal bride." But that's not what God says about us. Because as we stand before the throne of God, what is going to be true of us? Whatever we are by the grace of God. Not in ourselves. We will be His bride because He has made us so and declares us to be so, pure and chaste. We follow him wherever he goes because that's what God has done in us. He has made us a people who follow the Lamb. These are people who have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Purchased, redeemed. Who does that? We don't do it. We don't make ourselves redeemed. We don't purchase ourselves. God purchases us. Everything we see here, as the church of God is described, it is so because God has made it so. Otherwise, it would not be so. We are purchased from among men, not all men. God doesn't purchase all men. There's another side to this salvation, and that is judgment. But the ones who do experience the salvation of God, those who are his people, are those who have been purchased from among men. As the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Do you realize that you're first fruits? What does first fruits mean? It means the best. It means the best. First fruits. What does God get in the sacrifices? He gets the first of everything. He gets the best of everything. And yet, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the Corinthian believers, and by extension, he's talking about us as well. And he's talking about the work of the gospel. He's talking about how God has saved and God has called and God has chosen. This is what he says. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Foolish, weak, base. Things that are not. That doesn't sound like first fruits to me. That doesn't sound like the best of everything. But again, it's what God does. God takes the foolish and the weak and the base, and he transforms those into first fruits. It's the work of God. Why are we standing before the Lamb, victorious on Mount Zion? Not because we've blazed our own trail. It's not because we've gotten there on our own. It's not because we fought our way into the gathering. It's because of what he has done in making us his bride, in purchasing us, in making us first fruits. These had no lie found in their mouth. They are blameless. Are you blameless? I'm not blameless, not in and of myself, but as I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, I am. Because God has made it so. There were a lot of people the other night out in Denver, right, at the football stadium, right, when Senator Obama comes out and gives his acceptance speech for the nomination of his party. It's like, 85,000 people, give or take. It's a lot of people. And people had to get tickets to get in to that stadium. And one of the stories that I heard was, in order to get a ticket, you had to commit to doing so much campaign work on behalf of Senator Obama. But you had to at least have a ticket to get in there. What's described in Revelation 14 is going to be a lot bigger than 85,000. Multitudes from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. From all time. And you know what their ticket is? The blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to show something to get into this gathering. But it's nothing that you've worked for. And it's nothing that you've earned. It's going to be a robe covered with the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be names on your forehead saying, I belong to the Lamb and to His Father. There's a price of admission, but you don't pay it. The Lamb paid it. He paid it in His blood. And that should encourage you. If you're a follower of the Lamb, this is your destiny. Here is a song that you will sing. Shoulder to shoulder. With Paul and Isaiah and John, standing before the victorious Lamb of God. You and me and every child of God who has been purchased from the earth, the church triumphant in the victory of the Lamb. That, if you are in Christ, is your destiny. If you are not in Christ, you have another destiny. A destiny which you can still escape. You can join us at Mount Zion, but not through your own devices. There is one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that alternative destiny in the weeks to come. Let's pray.